Okay, you can open your Bibles to Isaiah again. We're in chapter 19. We spend a fair amount of time in this study, in this section known as the burden section. And it's the burden that God has for all these nations or cities or places that we've been discussing. Tonight we'll be looking at the burden of Egypt. And it's interesting that so much of Isaiah from chapter 13 to chapter 23 is really dedicated to the burden that God has for the world, basically, for all those that are not part of his people yet. He has a great burden for the lost. So much of this section of Isaiah is dedicated to God's burden. Oh, he declares that there's destruction coming and judgment coming, but part of that is fair warning for them. He wants them to be aware of what is coming upon them and doesn't want them to have to go through it. So the offer is constantly being displayed to them, given to them, laid before them, that they can repent, and that they can turn to him. God does not desire anyone to perish. And if someone is judged for their sin, he takes no pleasure in that, none. So let's look at this in light of that and how God feels about Egypt. Now, it's interesting that Egypt's one of the burdens, because Egypt, of course, is a biblical picture, if you would, a type of the world. Whenever you read in the Old Testament those stories about Egypt and what took place there, it's always picturesque of the world and what goes on in the world and how futile it is and how silly it is to run to Egypt as Abraham did. All the way back then, we see Egypt in history. In fact, in history, we really don't have any older history, I don't believe, than Egypt's. As far as a civilization really goes, is a kind of a continuing civilization. Oh, we know that there was civilization back in the earliest days of man's existence, but we don't have a whole lot of history about it. You know, we have the Bible's account, but there's a lot of secular history that goes along with Egypt's history as well as the Bible. So Egypt being a picture of the world so many times, it's interesting to see that God has a tremendous burden for the world and for Egypt included. Now, let's look at this. This is an interesting part of the story. The burden of Egypt, it says, verse 1, "Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt. And the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it." Now, God pictures himself here through Isaiah as one that comes storming in on a cloud. Now, God's pictured himself in the days of Egypt in that way before, hasn't he? Back when the children of Israel were being led through the wilderness, escaping from Egypt, he displayed himself as a pillar of a cloud in the day, and then as a pillar of fire by night. He's into that, I believe, because as you know from the story of Israel's history during that time, that cloud led them by day. The cloud was leading them around, and it's a great picture for us because God's leading the children of Israel was based upon this cloud cover. Now, out there in the wilderness where they were for 40 years, it's hot and it's dry. Right? So having cloud cover would be a welcome sight. And God led his people under the covering of his cloud, where it would be cool and pleasant. That's God's way. Wherever God's going to lead me, he's going to lead me in to that place where there's still water, into those cool places, if you would, that he wants to be with me. So he comes in this way, though, to Egypt on this cloud, and the idols of Egypt, it says, the false gods, they're moved. In other words, they are moved out of place. When he shows up, when God appears, all the false gods, all the heathen gods, the pagan gods, the idols, all those things that aren't really gods at all, they just move out of place. It reminds us of Dagon, the Philistine god, doesn't it? When they put the Ark of the Covenant into the same room with their god, Dagon, the Philistine god that had a fish head and kind of a fish body, and it was just a lame god, really, carved out of wood. And they put the Ark of the Covenant, which was the representative of God's presence, again, just like we see here, God's presence moving in. And what happened to Dagon? He felt he was moved out of his place which they had put him in the place as God. When God showed up, he was moved out of his place. He fell flat, right? And so when they came in the next day, remember, the Philistines saw poor old Dagon just face down before the ark. So they had to prop him back up. Really a bummer when you have to pick your God up because he fell down. But that's what they did. They propped him back up in his place. And then the next day they went in, and poor old Dagon was not only fallen over again, but his head and his hands were cut off. So he's not getting up again. That's the idea. And that's what happens when these false gods get in the presence of the true and living God. And so God will appear to Egypt, it says, in this way, on the cloud of his presence, which means he will be a known entity to them. They will know. And the gods that are around Egypt are simply going to be moved out of their place. And the heart of the people then are going to be in a state of melting. In other words, some by terror, fear, and perhaps some, as we'll see at the end of this section, some will melt as their heart melts for God, which is what he wants. Some people melt with fear when God appears. Others will melt because their heart is broken and they're melting because they're falling in love with him, which is what, again, he desires. So God comes, really, in this sense, and he's going to do this again and again with the people that he's burdened for. But he comes to cause Egypt to see the worthlessness of their idols and their false gods that they worshipped. He wants them to see how silly it is to place false gods in his place. And again, this had been going on in Egypt's history for a long, long time. Now, it's interesting to me, because Egypt, in its earliest history that we know of, Egypt at one time was monotheistic, which means what? Which means they worshiped one God. They are a perfect, by the way, example, and maybe the very ones that Paul had in mind. They're in Romans chapter 1, when it says this in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, into birds, into four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Now, it's interesting that Egypt slipped from this monotheism of worshiping one God into worshiping all kinds of creatures. By the time the children of Israel, of course, were there in Egypt being enslaved by them after Jacob had moved the family, of course, to Egypt. By the way, that's where Israel, in the sense the nation of Israel, was born, in Egypt. 70 members of Jacob's family went to Egypt to find food and a place to raise their family. And in Egypt, that 70 turned into about 1.5 million by the time they left. They were born in Egypt, if you would. Children of Israel became a nation there. But by the time they're in that state of slavery, in bondage, the Egyptians were worshiping all kinds of critters. Remember? I mean, you still see them in the drawings, in the pyramids, and artifacts they find. They have bird-headed kind of creatures, you know, that they worshiped as gods. And they worshiped the sun, and they worshiped bugs, scarabs. They worshipped. They worshipped just about anything. Creeping things, just like Paul talks about there in Romans 1. Creeping things, four-footed beasts, right? You've seen the Sphinx, right? Head of a man, the body of a lion. Weird stuff. They really kind of goofed things up when they forgot and left out the true God. But there's an indication that they knew who he was, which is why it's interesting when God shows up with Moses on the scene, when God came into their presence at that point, he moved their gods as well, didn't he? What was the issue in Egypt with all the plagues? Who were the targets of the plagues? The gods. The frogs. Remember the frogs? The fish polluted all the waters with blood, so the fish died, right? The locusts, right? The bugs. Everything that they worshipped as a god, God plagued the people with those things. And said, how do you like these gods now? They're a pain, aren't they? They will do you no good. So that's kind of the history of how Egypt kind of came into being with the many gods they worshipped. But God would move them, those gods, out of their place. And verse 2, I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, Isaiah declares, God speaking, and they shall fight every one against his brother and every one against his neighbor, city against city and kingdom against kingdom. There's going to be civil war. He's going to cause the Egyptians to fight against each other. And the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof. The spirit of Egypt, what is that? Spirit of the world. Spirit of worldliness fails when you start to see things fall apart enough. And listen, folks, when the world around us sees things kind of falling into such depravity and decrepitness, that sooner or later they're going to realize, wow, this place is a wreck, right? This place is ruined, and the spirit of the world will fail. They won't be worked up anymore about worldliness. And he says, you know, they shall fight everyone against his brother and everyone against his neighbor, city against city and kingdom against kingdom. And when this happens, the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof. And he says, I will destroy the counsel thereof. And they shall seek to the idols and to the charmers and to them that have familiar spirits and to wizards. They did this when Moses had the contest with Pharaoh, remember? They brought in their magicians or their charmers, their wizards, you know. And remember, Moses threw his stick down, his cane down, remember his staff, he threw it on the ground, it turned into a snake, remember? And so remember, the magicians came in, they threw their sticks down, and they turned into snakes, right? Now these were not fakers, these were not tricks, these were real powerful guys in the occult. There's nowhere in scripture that says those weren't real. That didn't happen. They did happen. Those things were real. That was powerful, occultic, black magic kind of stuff. It's not to be messed with, never to be played around with. When teenagers do it, it makes me cringe. You don't mess around with Satan's powers. But they had some power. But remember what happened? Satan's snakes by these magicians, you know, were there, and Moses' snake ate them. We would say that God ate them for lunch. Basically, his power over Satan's was no problem. Everything that they did only made matters worse, remember? So if there was frogs plaguing the land because God said, okay, send the frogs in, you know what the magicians would do, right? They would match the plague, making more frogs. Does that make sense? They couldn't get rid of the frogs, though, because God sent those. So all they could do would be to make matters worse by making more frogs. Well, that's nice. Thanks for taking care of the plagues, guys. You just made more frogs for us, more locusts, more whatever it was just worse when they got done. So they're going to turn to spiritism, it says, these spiritual guys that are really working for the devil. The world does that today. Makes us sad, doesn't it, when people turn to spiritism today. They're looking for some spiritual thing in the wrong place. And it breaks our heart because we know there is something to that. There is something to spiritism. It's the wrong spirit. But they'll seek to that. And the Egyptians, he says, verse 4, will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. They're going to be conquered. Now, this would have sounded really funny because Egypt was so powerful. Remember, in the ancient times when Israel was being birthed as a nation in Egypt, the Egyptians were massive people. They had all those humongous pyramids and all these gigantic buildings and cities that, I mean, they were huge as an empire. So to take on Egypt would sound crazy, but they're told, you're going down and you're going to be ruled by a fierce king. Who was that? Well, there was actually many of them. Probably the first one was Nebuchadnezzar. He was the one that took on Egypt first. Babylon took on Egypt first, but there was many to follow. The Persians had other kings that were just as fierce, and they ruled over Egypt for a time. Egypt lost its power. It lost its status, if you would, just like God says it's going to. And they really did. And they never did recover from that. Egypt now, in our day, is really not that huge of a threat. They're part of the scene over there, and they always will be. According to this prophecy, by the way, that we're going to see fulfills itself really towards the end of all things. Egypt will still have a play, even right up to the end, and by the way, as we'll see here, right on into the kingdom. Imagine that. Well, how's God going to pull that one off? I don't know. I look around, I go, how did he pull this off, right? How did he pull off saving all us Egyptians, right? He knows how to do what we don't. So here's the thing. The Egyptians are going to be given over to these cruel gods, kind of figures as kings over them. Their gods are going to fall apart, and they're going to be ruled by fierce men. And the waters shall fail from the sea, and the rivers shall be wasted and dried up. And they shall turn the rivers far away, and the brooks of defense shall be emptied and dried up. The reeds and flags shall wither. Interestingly, this never really took place, as far as we know, until more recent times. And now there is no reeds along the Nile, which is what this has been kind of referring to. The Nile was the great body of water in Egypt. There used to be reeds and paper kind of reeds that they called papyrus. And those plants were used as writing tablets. When they quit using clay to write on, they used papyrus, and that became the paper of the day. And Egypt had tons of it along the Nile. If you go to Egypt to this day, you won't find any along the Nile. It's all gone. In fact, papyrus plants, you can only find them around wealthy neighborhoods because it's not the common plant anymore. Now, it's interesting that the water would change and there would be a problem with the water. This, by the way, seems to have taken place again in more recent times. That term that is spoken of there in verse 6, they shall turn the rivers far away, means that something far away or far up the river will cause this. And it's interesting because in modern times, the Aswan Dam was built on the Nile in hopes that, and this is interesting, in hopes that they could control the flow of the Nile, and that way they could increase the productivity of the land around it to get larger areas to grow crops and so forth. What happened, though, was when they stopped the water flow, when they put the dam in, the silt that would normally flow down through there and flood over onto the ground, the land, and leave that nourishing silt all over the ground, they dammed it up. The silt didn't get through, and what happened was the salt water from the Red Sea starts backing up into the Nile, and they got salt water in with their fresh water, which really didn't do such a great thing for the fishing industry or for their productivity of farming, because now all that silt's dammed up and it just didn't work. Modern technology just didn't quite cut it this time. That happens from time to time, doesn't it? It's as if, you know, God already had things working pretty well with the Nile. That was working pretty well, but then, you know, no more. And the paper reeds, verse 7, hey, those paper reeds that they used for papyrus, the paper, by the brooks, by the mouth of the brooks, and everything sown by the brooks shall wither, be driven away, and be no more. There is no more of that. That was a huge industry for Egypt, and it's no more. They don't have it. Everything's dried up. The fishers also shall mourn, and they that cast angle into the brooks shall lament, and they that spread nets upon the waters shall languish. Not much fishing going on over there either. Used to be huge, the fishing industry, but not anymore for the similar reasons. Moreover, they that work in fine flax, they that weave networks shall be confounded. Anybody ever slept on Egyptian cotton sheets? Boy, you don't know what you're missing. We went to Petra on one of our trips to Israel, and we stayed in this hotel in Petra. I've never seen a hotel like this. I mean, the whole place is like poverty stricken. I mean, Jordan's a very rich country, but the people live in just severe poverty. So you're driving in these just really scabby places, and then all of a sudden you come around and there's this hotel that's like beyond five star. Seriously, it's like, wow. But here's all this poverty around, and this place is where the kings and the diplomats stay. And so we got to stay there. And the sheets on the beds, I mean, my wife normally doesn't say this, but she wanted to steal them. I said, no, we can't steal them, honey. We can't take the sheet. She was kidding, of course. But the point is that they were really fine Egyptian cotton. I don't know what they were, like 10,000 count or something. I don't know. They were really fine. This is what was made out of this flax. they had an abundance of it. And Egyptian cotton linen is like silk. It's so fine. But it's expensive now. Why? Why is it so expensive? Because there's not as much as there should be. That whole region has kind of disintegrated in all those facets. And it's interesting that prophecies all come to pass in this way. They've lost their touch, if you would. They've lost their edge. And they shall be broken in the purposes thereof. All that makes sluices and ponds for fish, no production. Everything's going down. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. The council of the wise counselors of Pharaoh has become brutish or ignorant. How say ye unto Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? In other words, how could you claim yourself to be wise and above all the intellects of the world, which they did, when this happens? When judgment comes upon a land, it's pretty hard. I mean, you can do it, and they did, but it's hard to be proud and arrogant when everything falls apart. It makes it kind of foolish. And that's what they're being told here. How can you say your counsel is wise? How can you say you're the smart ones in the world when all this has happened to you? And he says, verse 12, where are they? Where are thy wise men? And let them tell thee now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts hath purposed upon Egypt. Where's all the wise men now? Where's the bragging now? He says to them. The princes of Zoan are become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived, that they have also seduced Egypt, even they that are the stay of the tribes thereof. Noph, that place described there, is actually the city Memphis in Egypt. It was a major city in ancient times, but it's become kind of nothing. Again, all these things would have seemed ridiculous at the time because these were huge, major places on earth, and no one would ever suspect that that would take place, but they have. All those places now are tourist places. You go there and walk through the pyramids and see the ruins of Egypt. And everybody, you know, is impressed with the size of all these things, but there's nothing really there other than a bygone civilization. It's all that's there. Egypt, by the way, in and of itself as a nation, isn't all that powerful. They were one of the countries that got whipped in the Six-Day War by Israel. You know, I don't know if they'll want to try that again. The Lord, verse 14, hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof. In other words, God has allowed what they were attempting to do to become perverse and allowed it to be evidenced as such. It's not that God is perverse. Don't get that wrong. He allows what they're doing to be evidenced as perversity. He always will do that, by the way. If you will seek those kinds of things that are wrong, rotten, putrid, then he will also allow them to be evidenced as perverse in your life. The Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. If you seek those things, it'll come out. It'll be evidenced somehow. So, he says, and they have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof as a drunken man staggereth in his vomit. That's a nice picture. To follow idols, to seek spiritism, what it will wind up causing is the people who are involved with that. That error is going to cause the work of that or the fruit of that to resemble a man who is drunken to the degree that he's just stumbling around in his own vomit. It's beyond tragic. It's really a sick picture. That's what God sees, the result of what they were doing, the pursuits that they had. Oftentimes, you know, people fall into similar kinds of reality when their life encompasses those things that are putrid. And God allows it. He doesn't stop it from happening. He allows that to be, you know. And if you've ever stumbled around as a drunk man in your own vomit like I have, it's not a pretty thing. It's not something you look at and go, those were the good old days. You know, weren't we having fun then? No, we weren't. It was a sick, terrible, shameful time. And that's what they had to look forward to. Neither, verse 15, shall there be any work for Egypt which the head or the tail, branch or rush may do. That all took place in many respects when Egypt was overrun again and again. the Babylonians, the Persians, others to come. Egypt was conquered again and again. They were never really the same. But now we're going to see kind of a fast forward to the end days, the days of the tribulation and the setting up of the kingdom. Remember now, when we see the term in that day, it's referring to the days to come, the great tribulation, the day of the Lord, which begins in the tribulation, goes through the kingdom. Let's watch. Verse 16, in that day, now we've switched, shall Egypt be like unto women? What does that mean? It means that they'll be afraid of the things that men normally would stand and fight. They will be afraid, like women in that sense. It shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he shaketh over it. By the way, all that's simply saying, it's not a put down to women. It's just simply saying, when God shakes his hand like that, there is no difference between men and women. Men will shake and tremble just like anyone else, even women. So it's not a put down for women. It's simply saying men don't hold up to that. And verse 17, in the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. That's Israel is going to be a terror for Egypt. Well, we've seen a preview of that again, 1967 in the Six-Day War. Egypt thought they would just take, you know, Israel over. No problem. We'll just handle it. You know, we've done it before. They were in bondage to us for 400 years. We got them, right? 2 days and their whole air force was disintegrated, gone. 2 days, Israel wiped out their air force and the Syrians' air force. Within 6 days, the war was over. So they have been a terror to Egypt, Judah has, but they're going to be more so in the end days. Everyone that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he hath determined against it. In that day, again, the day of the Lord, shall 5 cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan. That is Israel. Why would Egyptians speak Hebrew? Well, because the Hebrews are the happening people. When? In the kingdom. In the days to come. And swear to the Lord of hosts, one shall be called the city of destruction. That, by the way, is Hierapolis. It's the sun city. It's where they worship the sun god in Egypt. That city, as well as others, will be swearing or worshiping, calling upon the Lord of hosts, the true and living God. These are Egyptians. In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. So remember the pillar of a cloud that the children of Israel followed around? Well, Egypt's going to have their own pillar as a reminder of who God is in Egypt, and there's going to be an altar to the Lord in the land of Egypt, which just simply means all of Egypt in the days to come, folks, they're going to worship God. The worldly Egyptians? Yeah. They're going to worship God in their own land. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one. We have a Savior and a great one, don't we? They're going to know the Savior, the great one. They thought they had saviors in their day. They didn't know anything. They thought their little birds, their little statues, their little weird things they made, there be our Savior? No. They're going to get a Savior, a great one, and he shall deliver them. Interesting. The children of Israel had to be delivered out of the hands of the Egyptians, and now the Egyptians are going to have to be delivered by the hand of God. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. These are going to be powerful worshipers of God, the Egyptians. Isn't this interesting? The burden that started off in this chapter and all the destruction that's happened to Egypt. They've been humbled, haven't they? God dropped them from their arrogant, proud state down into the dumpster, if you would. But he did it for a reason. They were going to go off into oblivion, but God had a burden for them. And his burden included spanking their bottom nice and hard to bring them to a place where they would finally say, whoa, we need God. We need him. We need the Lord. So they're going to perform their vows. They're going to be in a relationship with the Lord. And the Lord shall smite Egypt, as he has and will again. He shall smite and heal it. This is what God does. If you're a parent, you know how this works. Have you ever had to spank your child and then you hug them, right? You smite them and you heal them. You spank and you hug. You discipline, but then you make sure they know they're loved. That's how God works. He will smite the Egyptians, but that's so that he can turn then and heal them. They needed healing. They didn't know it, so they had to be smitten first. That's the same thing that I have to go through. You do too. When you are arrogant, proud, and not listening to the Lord, you need healing, but you need smiting first. And he'll smite, and then he'll heal, just like he's going to do for them. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. Now, modern day Assyria, folks, is none other than Iraq. So this is interesting. This is really going to get you. This is really going to perhaps bother you a little bit. It does for some. I think it's fascinating. In that day, there should be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, Iraq. There's a highway from Egypt to Iraq, not a highway to make war on. This is a highway to go to and from. And not only that, and the Assyrians shall come into Egypt and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve the Assyrian. Now that happened, didn't it, already? But this is speaking of future in the sense that, not that they're going to be slaves to them, but the Egyptians are going to be servants. By the way, you think that sounds funny? The kingdom is full of servants. By the way, the church is supposed to be full of servants. This shouldn't be foreign to us. This shouldn't make us go, what? So they're going to serve? Yeah, they're going to serve the Assyrians. Their enemy, their longtime enemy is going to be ones that they'll gladly serve. Now, back in the old days, in the conquering days of the Assyrians, they weren't being served gladly. It was bondage. But watch. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria. Huh? There's going to be like this three-way relationship with Egypt, Israel, and Iraq. What does that mean? That means the Muslims in Egypt and Iraq, many of them are going to be converted. How does that make you feel? It should make us say, amen. Awesome. Some get angry at even the thought of that. You can't, that's not going to happen. Yes, it is. God has a burden for Egypt. God has a burden for Assyria. He has a burden for the whole world, Muslims included. He wants to see them worshiping him. There's going to be this three-way thing in that day. Shall Israel be the third with Egypt and Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, listen, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. God, by the work of his hands, is going to do something in Assyria, in Iraq, and Egypt. He calls them blessed. Blessed be Egypt and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. All three. God's people one day. Wow. God is awesome, isn't he? He's going to have victory in Iraq. We thought we were taking a victory. No, we didn't take a victory. God takes the victory. During the times of tribulation, there's going to be massive amounts of Muslims converted to Christ. Wow. Amazing. Now, kind of the kicker here is something that now Isaiah speaks in prophecy in chapter 20, and I'm almost done, so we won't take more than a few minutes to finish this up. But I want you to take note of something here. Isaiah is working for God. He's a minister for God. He's a prophet. Prophets were given missions. They were given assignments. And a good prophet can't choose the assignment that he had. Nor can we as good believers of Jesus Christ. Sometimes the Lord just asks us to do things. And of course, if you're really wanting to follow the Lord, it's not for us to pick and choose, you know, where we're going to go or what we're going to do. When the Lord says, here's a good assignment for you, I mean, oftentimes we just pretend like we didn't hear him. You know, I mean, we have selective hearing when it comes to the Lord speaking to us sometimes, don't we? If it's not exactly where I wanted to go or what I wanted to do, it's just like, I didn't hear that, you know, didn't hear. I must have been mistaken. It's important that you note that Isaiah didn't do that. Even when it became really troublesome, the assignments that God gave him. Case in point, this next section. In the year, verse 1 of chapter 20, that Tartan came unto Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him. Targon was a general in the Assyrian army. You can read about this in 2 Kings. It's interesting, though, in chapter 18, by the way, of 2 Kings, you can read about this invasion. But when this happened, it says, and fought against Ashdod and took it. We talked about this a couple of chapters back, that Ashdod and Ashkelon were Philistine cities that Isaiah predicted would be wiped out. And this is the account of when that happened. Ashdod and Ashkelon, both Philistine cities, were taken by the Assyrians. And when this happened, in the year that Tartan, the general, who came and took on Ashdod and fought against Ashdod and took it, at the same time spake the Lord by Isaiah, the son of Amoz. So at that time, the Lord spoke to Isaiah. And this is what he said to Isaiah. He said, now go and loose the sackcloth from off thy loins, and put off the shoe from thy foot. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. So here's the word from the Lord to Isaiah. Isaiah, take your clothes off and your shoes and walk around. And of course, my first question would be, in front of people, Lord, or in my room? And of course, whenever God has a mission for you, it always means you got to go before people. Now, many have brought up the point that perhaps all this means is that he took off his prophet's garment, which was the sackcloth in this case, and had his holy underwear on, you know, so to speak. Just like David, when he danced nakedly before the Lord, it was actually he had an ephod on. You know, he had a thing on his underwear there. He wasn't exactly naked. And that may be the case here, except for, and this, I wrestled with that, and I read all the things that commentators say about this, and I thought, well, that could be, except for the reference that's used as what this picture. And this is the part that's a little troubling to me. And let's just fast forward for a minute. Verse 4, this is what this pictured. So shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians prisoners and the Ethiopians captives, young, old, naked, and barefoot, even with their buttocks uncovered. So I read that and I thought, so is that what it's supposed to be pictured? So is that what Isaiah had to do? Don't know. It's picturing what would happen to them. I think we would like to sanitize this a bit and put underwear on poor Isaiah. But I'm not so sure that that's what happened. And people say, well, it had to be. Come on. I mean, God wouldn't have Isaiah do that, would he? I don't know. I mean, it's bad enough that he had to take his garments off, even if he was in his underwear, and barefoot to walk around. But here's the real problem with this whole thing. And so he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign. Now, just think about it for a minute. Lord, I want to serve you. You know, send me, like Isaiah said, oh, here I am, Lord, send me. I'll go on a mission. I'll be your man. I'll be the one you use. Come on, give me a mission. And then he gives you a mission like this. Talk about selective hearing, right? I didn't hear that. You know, I didn't hear that one. Think about this. Isaiah was a man of God. What he's picturing, listen to me, what he's picturing was what was going to happen to these people as they're led away into bondage, which would be the most humiliating event of their life, with their buttocks showing, if you would. Some of you have seen pictures or perhaps movies about the Holocaust. Well, they stripped those people naked, totally humiliating them. That was part of the degradation of their existence. They made them feel so humiliated. So he's having to picture that. And that's his assignment for 3 years. Picture for them, God said, the humiliation that they're going to go through by you, Isaiah, being humiliated in front of them. Now, I've never been given an assignment like this. I'm thankful. You could be more thankful. You're saying amen to that. But listen, sometimes God wants us to be a witness. He wants us to be giving testimony. And sometimes that requires us to be uncovered, if you would, naked, transparent, exposing ourselves a bit. And that can be a tough thing. That can be a humbling thing. To be used by the Lord isn't always, you know, just a bed of roses, so to speak. Sometimes it's like Isaiah here. I don't know what his response was. We're not really given that. He just did it. But, you know, you got to wonder, what was he thinking when God gave him that word? What a mission to be on. So God's speaking to the people through Isaiah and say, look at Isaiah. So as my servant Isaiah walks naked for 3 years for a sign and wonder upon Egypt and upon Ethiopia, these Egyptians and Ethiopians are going to go into captivity this way. He says, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians prisoners and the Ethiopians captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, even with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. Sometimes, folks, listen to me, sometimes we have to be willing to humble ourselves to show the Egyptians of this world what's coming. Sometimes you have to be willing to be transparent and uncovered a bit, kind of nakedly exposing what the reality of this judgment to come is going to mean. And that means you have to get engaged. I can't really imagine Isaiah doing this, you know, kind of half-heartedly. If he's going to do this, he's going to do it. So, you know, in other words, maybe I would have a tendency to walk behind buildings a lot, you know. It's kind of, yeah, okay, I'm over here, you know. Judgment's coming, you know, hide behind the building, you know, that kind of thing. You'd laugh because you'd do the same thing probably. You'd be put a pickle barrel over you, you know, or something. I mean, that. But he did this. And not only did he do it, but and again, some have tried to minimize this and say, well, the 3 years wasn't really 3 years. It's 3 days and you know, a day represented a year. It's not told that way. It says 3 years. Some say, well, it was going to be 3 years from the time he prophesied that it would happen. That's what the 3 years. Not what it really says. Says he did that for 3 years. And again, people are trying to get poor Isaiah out of that fix he's in. You know, put some underwear on him and don't make it 3 years. Make it 3 days. I think we're trying to help him out. But the word doesn't really give us a clear avenue to go down for that. So we just have to assume that he did that for 3 years. Tough mission. Tough, tough, tough mission. We can say poor Isaiah. But man, what he is really revealing here, so to speak, is shame that's coming. How does he reveal it? Oh, this is tough. By experiencing shame. What do you mean? I mean, there's times when being involved in people's lives, being involved in this world, it's tough. And sometimes you have to experience things that you're ashamed of, frankly. There are things I have to reveal from time to time. Not that I'm all that anxious to do so, but there are times when I have to reveal things about my own life to somebody who's heading into shame, and I have to reveal to them things that I am ashamed of that I've done, prayerfully, hopefully, so they won't have to go through that shame. And Isaiah was willing to do that. Bless his heart. He didn't argue with God. He simply did it. Humiliated, humbled, shamed, to show them, to show those Egyptians, to show those Ethiopians that they are going to face incredible shame if they don't turn. Verse 5, they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and of Egypt, their glory, and the inhabitant of this isle or coast shall say in that day, behold, such is our expectation, whether we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape? They wouldn't. They weren't going to escape it. Not from going to the king of Assyria and pleading. Not for looking for alliances with other nations. Not for any of those things would they ever escape. The only way of escape from the shame that's coming is the God who forgives sins. That's it. There's no other way. There's no other place to go. No other one to turn to. So what an amazing time in Isaiah's life. What an amazing thing that God had him do. And what an amazing example for us that he is. Do you understand, folks, that you cannot be an instrument truly of God and not be absolutely engaged in what he's doing and what he's saying? People want to be used by God, but I don't know that they really do. I think they're in love with the idea, maybe, of being used by God, but I'm not sure that that's a real serious consideration of theirs, considering that this is sometimes what it takes. I think the safe Christian is a very popular theme, and the less engaged, the better. But you won't be used by God, not in that capacity. God's looking for servants who will serve his purposes, even if it means what it meant for Isaiah that day when he heard from the Lord. You want me to be humbled? humiliated, shamed, so that they won't have to go through shame? Huh, that's a pretty tall order, isn't it? And then you stop, right? Then you stop yourself and you say, wait a minute. Who else was stripped naked and humiliated, was shamed, so I wouldn't have to go through that? That's the picture, folks, isn't it? Who is it that bore my shame? Jesus Christ. He was stripped down. There he hung, naked on the cross, humiliated, beyond humiliation. The death of the cross was the worst form of humiliation that there was. So there he was, and gladly did so. When I look at Isaiah, I don't think there's a mistake that he's not seen here, not heard here, as complaining, grieving over this. Oh, Lord, are you kidding me? Why don't you give that assignment to Jeremiah in a little while when he's on the scene? Let him do that one, you know? Like Peter, when the Lord told him, you know, Peter, they're going to take you when you're old and take you away where you don't want to go. Well, what about John, he said? How about John? Let John go through that one, you know? It's not that way with Isaiah. He doesn't say a thing, but he just does it. He just, because I believe the picture was the same, it's supposed to point us to the one who was humiliated, who was shamed in that way, to show us the ultimate example of preventing us from having to be shamed that way. So Paul says we share in the sufferings of Christ. When we are willing to be servants of God, when we're willing to be used for his purposes, then we share in that suffering. Sometimes it's going to require being totally, fully engaged to the point that we may have to be a little exposed, a little naked, a little bare, if you would, in our life to show people the truth. But hey, if that person, if those people, whoever they are, whoever that is, if they come to that saving knowledge of Christ because of that, then hey, it's all worth it, wasn't it? See Isaiah saying, boy, I hope somebody gets saved from this. Man, Lord, save somebody with this one, you know. And you know what? I don't think Isaiah ever knew if anybody got it or not. He was told they wouldn't listen. Things he shared, the things he did, people generally wouldn't hear him, wouldn't understand it. That would bother most of us, I think. But Lord, if I'm going to do this, they need to get it, what this means. If I'm going to go through this, somebody needs to understand what I'm doing. Give me a medal or something, right? Give me some kind of award for that. But he didn't. He probably didn't even know if anybody got it or not. And that's not why he did it. It was pure obedience to God. That's it. Amazing. I'm impressed, actually. I'm impressed with what God did in a man like Isaiah. Really am. Looking forward to meeting Isaiah. He'll have his clothes on, I'm sure, at that time. A new wardrobe. Yeah. The table's open for communion. You know, it'd be a good time just to take a few moments to reflect on what Jesus did do for us. I mean, that was the ultimate, wasn't it? It was the ultimate act of humiliation to prevent us from experiencing an eternal shame. And we should thank him for it and commune with him and remember him and talk to him and listen to him. He might have a mission for you. He might have a little task for you. Keep your ears open. Don't let your selective hearing kick in. Be open to the Lord. You never know what he's got in store. But let's meet with him. And let's share our hearts with him. And let's be cleansed again and washed as we receive once again the remembrance of his body and blood in our hearts and our lives again. So Lord, we give you praise and we give you thanks for your word. And as we come to the table tonight, Lord, we are grateful. We're so blessed that you have given to us life. And as we do, Lord, so often come to the table, we make this time available because we know what it means for you. We know that there's things in your word that are given to us, that you share with us, that we're just supposed to take special note of. And the table is one of them. Jesus, you just said, do this as often as you eat or drink in remembrance of me. You didn't want us to erect a statue or have a special day. You wanted us to make this a lifestyle. So we come and we remember, Lord, your shame, the humiliation that you bore. And we come, Lord, in gratefulness and thankfulness. Sometimes a little shamed that we forget that. But we do, Lord, now want to remember. We want to spend some time with you in your presence to remember your goodness, your grace. Meet us at the table, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.